turn together to the verse we were looking at last Lord's Day evening. I do so for continuity. Daniel chapter 2, setting our attention on the verse 35. Daniel 2, verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel 2, and the verse 35. As we turn to the Word of God this evening, let's all unite in prayer. I'd like you to pray especially that the Lord might take the key and unlock the treasury of truth, that He will come by and open up our hearts. When He taught the apostles, He opened the eyes of their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. I feel we need that all the time. Tonight is no exception. Just pray, Lord, come by and speak to my soul. Our Father, touch our hearts tonight. Touch the lips of the preacher with a live coal from off the altar. Touch his heart. I cry to Thee for wisdom, all of us. The preacher, wisdom to preach, wisdom to understand Thy Word, wisdom to say the right thing, wisdom to perceive the mind of God, wisdom to take the Word of God to heart. Every soul in the pew needing wisdom to receive the Word with gladness, to receive the Word with all readiness of mind. All speak to us now. Grant, Lord, that we might be taught of the Lord tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Bible, the old name for Iraq was Assyria. It was Nimrod, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, who firmly put that country on the map. For the Bible says there in Genesis chapter 10, the beginning of his kingdom, the reference to Nimrod, the rebel, that one who has become a mighty hero in the earth on account of his activities in slaughter and vengeance, the beginning of his kingdom is Babel. And it may well be that the original meaning of that name, Babel, is the gateway to God. But Babel is far from being a gateway to heaven. If anything, given its history in the Bible, if anything, Babel is the gateway to hell. And Nimrod has set the stamp of his character on Babylon right from the beginning. And that stamp of wickedness will remain through future generations as we look at Babylon in the Bible. If I read my Bible aright, Babylon will emerge again from the dark shadows of its past. I cannot come to any other conclusion that Babylon will be back in the world. See, it's like the IRA. It has not gone away. Babylon will be back. I have reasons, naturally, for believing as I do. And number one, looking here at the book of Daniel, this second chapter, all the countries, think of this, all the countries represented by the four mighty empires of ancient time in Daniel 2 will appear together at the last. Here in Daniel 2, they're seen together. They stand together and they perish together. As I pointed out then, last Sabbath evening, these countries did exist. They represent mighty empires. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. These countries did exist all right. They have their history. Their time on earth came to an end, most assuredly. But they were never seen together. In fact, they went to war on one another, and they replaced one another. They are separate in history. They're separate one from the other. But here, in the mind of God, as we see them at the last, they're all viewed together. That's how they appear in the dream. Nebuchadnezzar saw them in the figure of a man. The man, as I explained, is not a living person. That is clear from the elements that are all fused together in the composition of this image. But they're all together at the last. That word together appears there in the verse 35. The stone strikes the image upon its feet. That stone descending the skies depicts the coming again of our Lord Jesus in power and great glory. The King will return, men and women. The best has yet to be. But the stone strikes the image upon its feet. Not upon the head, not upon the breast, but upon the feet where the 10 toes are. And the 10 toes represent the final expression of these kingdoms in the last days. I'm convinced that we're looking here at what's called the Roman earth or the prophetic earth. The empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome all merged together. And therefore, these elements in the dream of Daniel 2, these elements represent all the countries that away back in earlier times formed these empires. They are coming together again. I believe that in the European Union, we have the commencement of such a formation. So, notice here the dream. They're all fused together as one man, with one mind, one purpose, one economy, one destiny. They're seen together, they stand together, they perish together. To me, that conclusion is unavoidable. And so I say, here is Babylon at the last. In fact, Babylon is at the head in the combination of these kingdoms. And therein the stone striking the image, striking it in the 10 toes, in what we see at the last of the union of these nations, the Lord coming again to smash this image, to grind it to dust. The Scripture plainly saying that when the Lord broke them to pieces, the wind carried them away as if the wind was blowing here, there, and yonder, the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And you may be sure that when the wind blows with such devastating power that nothing but nothing of what there in former days existed, nothing of that will remain. Not a trace will be found. And in the place of these kingdoms, there will arise a new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, like this stone that became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Notice that the kingdom of Christ, in the imagery used in Daniel 2, the kingdom of Christ does not coexist with these countries and these kingdoms. It replaces them. And such a thing has never occurred yet. And I'm saying Babylon will be back. The portrayal of the end times, as Daniel 2 sets it out, to me, is unmistakably plain. And I cannot get away from it. Then I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah. We're doing a Bible tour tonight. It's an extraordinary subject, and therefore, you will allow we need to give it serious attention. Daniel chapter 2 is important. But we move from there to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13 this time. What I'm going to say here is this. That the wide sweeping judgments pronounced by God on Babylon have not been fully carried out. And with all my heart I could wish for far more time than is allowed to me tonight. Because the subject is so important for Christians To understand, we need to take time with these things. So, do not imagine that I'm presenting the whole case tonight. I can only deal with it in the quickest possible way. Look at this 13th chapter then, at verse 19. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And tell me, how did God overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah? With instant judgment. With fire from heaven. Ah, but not only so. Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities were swept away in such a fashion as to leave no trace. Here the thought parallels to what we find in Daniel 2. Nothing left. Not a trace. You know, people have discovered the remnants of Capernaum in the land of Israel. And many in other places, well, I could extend the repertoire here. And place after place has given light to the archaeologist. But nobody has ever found a trace of Sodom or Gomorrah. Some have very conveniently explained that by saying Sodom and Gomorrah lie at the foot of the Dead Sea. That's not right. The Bible doesn't even hint at that. I don't know myself where that notion came from. But a lot of people have it. It's not right. But I'm not talking about Sodom so much tonight and where it is. I'm simply saying the Lord so blew it away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor that not a trace of it has been found. He says the same of Babylon. Only the remnants of Babylon still exist and the site is marked plainly even on the map. We know where Babylon stood. And if you look at verse 20, you'll see certain conditions are stated. Never shall be inhabited. Nobody will live there. The Arabian won't put a tent there. And the shepherd won't make a fold there. Well, indeed they have right up until the present time. And you look at chapter 14, the same book, the latter part of verse 23. I'm trying to be quick. Here the Lord says, I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 23. That's chapter 14. The besom of destruction, if I use a common term, is like a yard brush. And the Lord is saying, I'll just take this huge yard brush and I'll sweep it away. And if the Lord sweeps the remnants of Babylon away with this besom of destruction, there won't even be a fragment of what once stood there remaining. Not a stone. Not even a heap of dust. But this brush will sweep everything away. You can be sure of that. Not a trace remains. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51, the Lord says there in verse 26, not a stone will remain of Babylon. Not a stone to be taken for the corner of a building or for the foundations. I was reading in an encyclopedia. It's quite a good volume that I'm thinking about. But it is written, while it's written, yes, by a man of God and a true believer, I take it. But the writer does not belong to that school of interpretation which takes the prophecies of God's word literally. So it would not be like him to concede anything that might suggest to the reader, you should take God's word as it stands. But he does say, and I'm coming as near as I can to a quotation. He said, there's not a village, nor a town, within miles of Babylon, but the stones have been carried away from the ruins to build again these towns and villages, putting up houses, putting a stone from ancient Babylon into the corner and into the foundation and into the wall. That's the very thing God says won't happen. It won't happen, God says, once I destroy Babylon. What I'm saying is here, and I'm putting the case for arguing that these wide-sweeping words of judgment upon Babylon have not yet come to pass. And when the Lord deals with Babylon in a final way, in the manner in which He describes in the Bible, that word will stand. God's word will stand to the last letter. It's interesting. If you have that chapter open, Jeremiah 51, You will see there how a number of things are said about Babylon, and the verse I'm referring to is verse 26. They shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for the foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. Well, so far, they have done that. They have done that. Look at verse 62. There's a man called Seraiah. He's a good man, but he will be taken captive by the army of Nebuchadnezzar, transported to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar will conquer Jerusalem, and he will lead thousands into captivity. Jeremiah says to Seraiah, this good man, he says, when you go to Babylon, for you will, you'll be one of the captives taken to Babylon. And when you go there, I want you to take this book of prophecy. I want you to take this word, this prophecy that I have uttered from the mouth of God concerning Babylon. And you will stand on the river's edge, the edge of the river Euphrates in Babylon, and read these words of denunciation against Babylon, for they are the words of the Lord. You read them there. And when you have read that prophecy, then say amen and cry to God about the words. And take the prophecy, tie it to a stone, take the bundle then that you have in your hand, and hurl it into the waters of the Euphrates. You'll see the splash. There'll be a ripple as that bundle disappears from your view. But be sure of this, in a moment the waters will be as placid as they were before. There won't be a trace of it. That bundle will never rise again. And verse 64, the last in the chapter 51 of the book of Jeremiah says, that's Babylon. Thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her. And just as the stone and the bundle disappeared in the river, leaving not a trace behind, not a trace to be left behind, so Babylon will disappear from view. It will never be inhabited. The Arabian will not pitch his tent there, and the shepherd will not lead his flock there. It'd be nothing. Let me show you something very, very interesting from the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5. Almost 600 years later, almost 600 years later, after the destruction of Babylon, the Apostle Peter writes in his epistle, 1 Peter 5, verse 13, pay close attention to the words. He's saying here, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. So almost 600 years after the destruction of Babylon, we find inhabitants at Babylon. There are people at Babylon. There are actually believers in Babylon. There are enough believers to run the church there. And moreover, the Apostle Peter is actually laboring in Babylon of all places. So it hasn't disappeared. It hasn't disappeared without a trace. It has not disappeared without an inhabitant. It's still there. And that to me means God has not yet brought to pass the final destruction of Babylon. I can come to no other conclusion. And therefore, Babylon will be back on the stage of the world scene again. Because when the Lord deals with it finally, and deals with it in the manner that he has described so clearly in his word, that word will carry all the way to the last letter. And I will never subscribe to any line of teaching which will allow people to believe that the Lord will say one thing and do another. Just when you're here in the New Testament, turn to Revelation chapter 9. What I'm doing tonight, in the first instance, is collecting evidence. And collecting evidence to show that we haven't seen the last of Babylon. I have offered for proof The words of Daniel 2, how all the countries represented in these four empires will be back together in one unit, acting as one man with one purpose, one mind, one economy at the time of the end, and Babylon is at the head of them. The whole image collapses at the coming again of Christ. And then, and only then, does the stone become a huge mountain. Then and only then does the kingdom of Christ come in. That's as plain to me as anything can be. I have shown from those prophecies which announce the destruction of Babylon that when God finally deals with that place, there won't even be a stone or fragment remaining. It will be impossible to see any evidence of Babylon ever being there. And I have shown, even 600 years after its destruction, as part of Nebuchadnezzar's one-time kingdom, 600 years later, there's even a church in Babylon. And the case is, God has yet to deal with Babylon. Now I look at Revelation 9. What a staggering revelation this is in the 9th chapter. I'm turning you to the verse 14 and 15. There are four angels. Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. The book of the Revelation is all about the end time. We're looking at the last of the last days. We're looking at those troublesome times leading up to the coming of the Lord in Revelation. And here is a reference to four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Let me make some remarks. First of all, four angels. Why four angels? I think, since there are four of the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, that these angels let loose on an errand of destruction can go in all these directions, north, south, east, and west, from the river Euphrates. That these angels are bound indicates they have been under restraint. They have been confined all these centuries. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, even down to millennia. These angels have been bound in the vision that John has. They have been bound in the great river Euphrates. The river Euphrates is the region where these angels are found. That reference is geographical. The river Euphrates can be easily discovered on the map. The great river, as it's named in the Bible in places, the great river Euphrates. The great river Euphrates marks off the territory of Babylon. When you look at the map, the ancient site of Babylon is about 50 or 60 miles south of Baghdad. And a lot of the news broadcasts have been coming from Baghdad of late. And one would only have to drive the 50 or 60 miles to the south to reach the territory of Babylon, as it was. And there, close to Babylon, and to the west, flows the great river Euphrates. I ask the question, how come that in the last of the last days, the Lord should place a geographical reference in the book of Revelation, and that He should focus attention on this part of the earth, where the river Euphrates flows, hard by the city of Babylon? I do not hold that this is a coincidence. To me, it's not a coincidence, and it can't be a coincidence, but the Lord focuses attention again on this part of the earth. Babylon and the Euphrates. What is exactly in this vision? Why, these four angels are loosed. And when they are set free, they emerge from their hiding place on an errand of destruction. Now, people have been greatly concerned, to put it mildly, about Saddam Hussein and even the terrorist threat from the Middle East. And I think with good reason. Politicians, however, have been very sensitive about releasing too much of the news. They're fearful lest the whole nation is terrorized. And it is the desire to allow people to act normally and get on with everyday life and not be living in absolute terror of what lies around the corner. Well, maybe this is only the beginning. And maybe this is only a foretaste of what is to come. Part of the concern about Saddam Hussein is that he's working on germ warfare. And by this means, if he decides, and if he has the materials, and decides to let them loose, he may kill thousands upon thousands of people. And then on top of that, if he gets the bomb, and by all reports, he's working night and day to get the bomb. And if he has that, then he has a weapon. The weapon of mass destruction. When people in numbers that are way beyond conception must perish. Is it a striking thing that in this vision concerning the Euphrates, when the angels are set forth, verse 15, on a grim errand of destruction, they were loosed, prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. That indicates to me that in the calendar of heaven, the very year is settled, the month is settled, the day is identified, even the hour. All marked down in the calendar of God. When they will slay the third part of men. That's mass destruction. If ever there could be a notation made about mass destruction, is here. And it's seen to emanate from the territory of the Euphrates. I'm not saying that's a prophecy of Saddam Hussein. I'm not suggesting that in the slightest. But I am saying, look, there's a parallel there. And it seems to be right to say at least that the spirit that animates Saddam Hussein, that is planning this kind of thing, is one and the same with the spirit which we have here, just ready to be let loose. And the mind boggles with the slaying of a third part of men, even if it's only the third part of the European Union. And that's maybe what is intended here. But I take this to be a warning of the most solemn kind in the Bible. And God says, look at the Euphrates. And will somebody say then, there's no significance in Babylon coming back on the scene? Will somebody want to say, this is but a coincidence in the light of the mounting evidence that I'm presenting here tonight? I don't think we can hide from it. Babylon will be back. It has the stamp of Nimrod on it from the start. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he carries the name of the rebel in the sight of God. Oh, mighty. Outside of the Bible, we don't have the foggiest notion about those things that are coming yet upon the earth. But I tell you, God prepares His people in some way concerning them so that they will not be enamored with the world and so intoxicated with the spirit of this age that they'll live for the world and forget God. It's not God's will for you to be carried away with the world and live among the ungodly whom you know by their first names. You meet them every day. It's not God's will that you should run with them. That you should let your light burn low. That you should forget your calling. That you should forget you have the information. You have the book. You're to live for Christ. You're not to be like them. For the Lord has saved you for a better purpose than that you should run with the world and live just as others will please. Oh, I tell you, it is important that the child of God has his senses about him. And that He can say to the ungodly man, in any trial, in any emergency, in any disaster, look, you need Christ. You should look at Zechariah 5. There's enough in Zechariah 5 to keep us busy for another Sabbath evening. But let me try to sum up what we have in Zechariah 5, for it all ties in. I'm saying Babylon will be back in the world scene. I'm saying that like the IRA, it has not gone away. It'll be back. Nimrod set the stamp of his character on it from the start. We read the verses 5 through to 11 in this fifth chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. What have we observed here? Why, we have found that this is the vision of an ephah. The prophet is commanded to look. You see that in verse 5. Lift up now thine eyes and see what this is that goeth forth. He's commanded to look. And as he looks, there are two questions. Probably two questions in your mind. What is this all about? What is this ephah? I think I have you right there. It's a good thing for the preacher to identify with his congregation. So I think when I read through these verses, as I have done, and as I now prepare to say a few things about them, you're saying, well, yes, you've mentioned an ephah, but what is this ephah? That's a natural question. And further, if you sense that this object, this ephah, is on the move somewhere, it's moving, you're going to say then, well, where is it going? Where is it going? These two questions are actually in the chapter. You'll see in verses 5 and 6, see what is this that goeth forth? And I said, what is it? That's the question you've been asking. And do you see that God is actually inviting you to come down this pathway? He is actually putting into your mind the questions I'm talking about. So that nobody can read through these verses without asking the question. The reader must ask the question, what is it? And then further, the question appears again, the end of verse 10. Well, where is it going? On these two questions, and indeed the answer to them, the right understanding of this and other scriptures will hang. What is it? This ephah? And where is it going? Well, let's take the first question. What is it? There's no use reading about anything of significance in the Bible and not having a notion about it. So we better get the answer. What is the ephah? Well, the ephah is a dry measure. That's if one had a large quantity of wheat or a large quantity of flour. He's likely, in the Bible setting, he's likely to measure it by the ephah. So the ephah is a dry measurement. Well, we've come that far. But how big is an ephah? Is it enough to pack into a very tiny bag? Or is it something so huge that it would certainly fill up the front of this church? How big is the ephah? The ephah is big enough, if we talk about a quantity of food, the ephah is big enough to feed a huge man for 10 days. Or if we look at more modest fare, the ephah is enough to feed a man and his wife for a whole week. I might therefore compare the ephah to a rather large shopping trolley. Maybe as big as some of you ladies are wheeling out from whatever store you go to. There's no free advertising here. But this ephah is big enough for a person to hide in. And I have already outlined what you may think of in terms of quantity. The ephah is a measure. And it's often used to store quantity of flour of wheat, barley, and the like. It has to do with trade. Turn to the book of Amos. Or if you're taking a note, you can write down the reference, Amos chapter 8 and verse 5. Here, the Jewish trader in the days of the prophet, the shabby trader, that is, the shabby trader among them, the shabby Jewish trader may set forth wheat, making the ephah small, the Bible says. Amos 8 and 5. And the shekel great. So the money is high, and the measure is small. Falsifying the balances by deceit, that you may buy the poor, or exploit the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes. And you sell the worst, the refuse, of the wheat. What I'm saying here is that the ephah is seen in connection with the balances of the trailer, with buying and selling. When you read about the ephah, then you're to think not only of necessary foodstuff, but also of trade, of buying and selling. And the balances are here alongside the ephah so that you get the right value for your money. The prophet is saying to those traders in his time, make sure that your business is straight and above board, and the ephah must be adequate, it must be exact, and the balances must be perfect. You can't falsify the balance. That's dishonesty. But what we're saying tonight is, the ephah, whenever you see it, has to do with supply, the supply of food, and it has to do with buying and selling by way of trade. I have gone a long way then to answer the question, what is the ephah? But I said something, and we're back at Zechariah. I said something at the start concerning this portion in Zechariah. Namely this, that the prophet is bidden to look at it, to examine it. And there are two ways of seeing any object. First of all, you can see it as men see it. Or you can see it as God sees it. There'd have to be a difference. In chapter 4, verse 1, Zechariah is like a man awakened out of a sleep. God has awakened him. He's an awakened man. And the purpose of the Lord awakening him is to get his eyes opened. If I could pray tonight, O Lord, awaken this congregation. And if the Lord would do that, if God came by tonight and awakened this congregation, whether with respect to the end time, or in regard to the state of the lost, or in reference to the Bible generally, or even to the way of salvation, if we had an awakening from God, if God came by tonight to awaken this congregation, you may be sure, absolutely sure, that we would all have a new view of things. That's right. And at the start, Zechariah is looking at the outside. I'll show you this in a minute. But in a moment, he will look into the inside. And what a staggering revelation then when he looks into the inside. Let me come at it this way. You know that this is a hymn book. But if I were to say, using a very simple illustration, what is this? You would expect me to say, this is a book. This is the songbook of the church. Or you might expect me to say, this is for the church. And when I come to Zechariah 5, and the question is asked, what is it? Then I'm going to look for the answer that comes in, this is. And if you follow me, verse 6, twice in verse 6, this is, number 1, an ephah. Secondly, verse 6, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And thirdly, verse 7, this is a woman. And fourthly, verse 8, this is wickedness. You see, we have an answer. What is it? What is it? This is an ephah. That's the vision at its most innocuous. Like a food trolley from a shopping market. This is an ephah. Then, an enigmatical statement, this is their resemblance. And thirdly, this is a woman. And fourthly, this is wickedness. We certainly cannot Now I look at the vision of Zechariah 5 with complacency, seeing this is said of it. And I must make this remark. First of all, this is an ether. I have given you the explanation and I needn't come back on that. Let me come to the next one. This is their resemblance. The word for resemblance, most times in the Old Testament, translates literally as the eye. So one could read here, this is their eye through all the earth. This is what they see. This is what takes their attention. This is where their eye is. You know, people today have their eyes in the wrong direction. They have their eyes on the wrong thing. They're looking to the world. And that's what we have here. These combined nations are looking to the Ephah. All their hope is set upon it. Their expectation is in it. But they don't see the real character of it. The world looks at the Ephah. This is their eye. This is what takes their eye through all the earth. The world sees the Ephah, but God sees the woman in the inside. And He sees the wickedness that is there in the Ephah. This is a woman. To me, the woman pictured here is the woman of Revelation 17. The origin in Scripture of Revelation 17 lies here, at least in part, in Zechariah 5. And that woman in Revelation 17 is described as Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And she's here inside the Ephah, hidden from view. And God is saying to the prophet, look at this thing. Look as an awakened man. Look on the inside. It's not the outside that matters. Look on the inside. And almost at the same time, a lump of lead, described here as a talent of lead, is lifted and tossed into the Ephah. And when you think of moving a piece of lead, if it's of considerable size, you've got to think about its weight. And lead has often been used as a weight. And in fact, when you look at the last part of verse 8, you'll find that is the case here, the weight of lead. And why should the Ephah be loaded in this fashion with this talent of lead as a weight thrown into it? To me, if it's a weight, a considerable weight, and it's a material that is used for weighing down the container that it's going to be in, then I'm saying, here is something, and God's weighing it down to hold it in place, to put it under restraint, to put it in confinement, to hold it back until it's time. And the Lord is saying of it, this is wickedness. In the language of the Old Testament, the definite article is used of it. This is the wickedness, the essence of wickedness, the fullness of wickedness, wickedness with the mask off. It's the devil revealing himself. And we have seen much of wickedness in our lifetime, or at least we have heard of it. And we have been smitten in heart and humbled and distressed because of the way society is going just now. But we're only on the way, maybe in a manner of speaking, halfway to seeing wickedness in its real character. The time comes on apace when the Lord will lift the lid on wickedness. We can look in and see it in its real character. This is wickedness. That's where the second look comes in, verse 9. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, and now there are two women. It's all in the vision. They have the wings of a stork. These are powerful wings. The stork is a migratory bird. Migration in the bird world is a mystery. How do these birds know that the time has come for them to rise and go? I'm looking at that which in the natural world would be an instinct here. Only the Scripture says the wind was in their wings. A cautious man might say, I'm waiting to see which way the wind blows. But it's clear that when the wind rises, when there is movement, and that wind will give assistance to the movement, then you're speaking about power and rapidity. And when this movement starts, it will move with great force and rapidity. That there are the wings of the stork suggests great power, lifting it off the earth in order to convey it to its resting place, to its home, if you like. And the scripture says, verse 9, they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Remember that the Bible says this is their eye. This is where the eye of the world is, on the ephah. They have pinned their hopes on it. Their expectation is in it. And it represents, if we assess things in relation to the European Union, this union has all to do with marketing, with the money flow, with the distribution of wealth and of the necessities of life. It's like the ephah. Only the ephah has been too weighed down to move anywhere. The time hasn't come. And the Lord is saying of it, this is wickedness. In the language of the Old Testament, the definite article is used of it. This is the wickedness, the essence of wickedness, the fullness of wickedness, wickedness with the mask off. It's the devil revealing himself. And we have seen much of wickedness in our lifetime, or at least we have heard of it. And we have been smitten in heart and humbled and distressed because of the way society is going just now. But we're only on the way, maybe in a manner of speaking, halfway to seeing wickedness in its real character. The time comes on apace when the Lord will lift the lid in wickedness. We can look in and see it in its real character. This is wickedness. That's where the second look comes in. Verse 9, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, and now there are two women. It's all in the vision. They have the wings of the stork. These are powerful wings. The stork is a migratory bird. And migration in the bird world is a mystery. How do these... They're not looking for the Lord's coming. Their eye is on the ephah. Their expectation's not in the Bible. Their expectations in the ephah. What they can get. What they can live for. The buying and selling all wrapped up in this. And the woman of Babylon in the middle of it. In the center of everything, the woman of Babylon. To me, that's as plain as day. Babylon is back. And the question rises, where are they going? Now that they're in full flight, where are they going? And the answer is, verse 11, to build it a house. In order to convey it to its resting place, to its home, if you like. And the scripture says, verse 9, they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Remember that the Bible says this is their eye. This is where the eye of the world is, on the ephah. They have pinned their hopes on it. Their expectation is in it. And it represents, if we assess things in relation to the European Union, this union has all to do with marketing, with the money flow, with the distribution of wealth and of the necessities of life. It's like the ephah. Only the ephah has been too weighed down to move anywhere. The time hasn't come.
I read from 2 Thessalonians 2 tonight, and I want to bring the service to a close by directing your attention here. The man of sin is revealed,
even the son of perdition. The book of Zechariah, where we have read of the ephah, the book of Zechariah carries the name of the prophet at the top of every page, and rightly so. Zechariah preaches because of the way society is going just now. But we're only on the way, maybe in a manner of speaking, halfway to seeing wickedness in its real character. The time comes on apace. It's all to the purpose of presenting the man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. His coming, verse 9 says, and we're talking about one man, not a system, although there is a system of anti-Christianity, but we're talking in verse 9 of one man. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. He hasn't come into existence yet. And the final development of the European Union, and I do expect it to go eastwards. I do expect that countries like Iran and eventually Iraq, believe it or not, I fully expect to see them brought in. And as for the presidency of these combined nations, the 10 will appoint the man of sin to that position. And all of this will be in place before the Lord comes. For the Scripture says of him, in verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the bright. And the Scripture says, verse 9, they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Remember that the Bible says this is their eye. This is where the eye of the world is, on the ephah. They have pinned their hopes on it. Their expectation is in it. And it represents our. And if that doesn't mean Babylon is right there in the center of things, I don't know what sort of language you would need to have in the Bible to come to that persuasion. But I'm saying, when all these elements are brought together at the last, using the terminology of Daniel 2, the stone hurtling down out of the sky, striking the feet of that image, the 10 toes, to be precise, will bring the whole thing crashing down in pieces so minute that as the wind rises, it blows them all away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. I feel saddened when I think of people living for that, pinning their faith on that, all their hopes, aye, and their destiny too. I'm glad I'm not on the road to perdition. And God, and rightly so. Zechariah preaches because of the way society is going just now. But we're only on the way, maybe in a manner of speaking, halfway to seeing wickedness in its real character. Babylon. I'm glad I have the hope of Christ. And I know that in the day when the trumpet sounds, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Let me ask you a question. Are you ready for the Lord's return? Not a system, although there is a system of anti-Christianity, but we're talking in verse 9 of one man. Even him, and the Scripture says, what will become of those who live for the man of sin? Why, they will believe the lie. Will any be saved out of that number? No. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are people tonight in Lisburn who wouldn't come near this church. They feel that their lives would be spoiled if they came. They want their heaven in the world. And they're looking for heaven in the wrong place. There's only one thing that matters. And it's this, to know that your soul is saved and you're on the way to glory. Let's bow in prayer.
Nobody could read through these verses and think of these things without being smitten in heart. We can see that there's nothing in the world, and the world has nothing for us. It has nothing for you, even if you're not a Christian. You need to quit the sin and the devil now and seek the Lord while He may be found. Forgive me for going on longer tonight. It's not the regular service, and the subject's not the regular kind of subject. Please do accept my explanation on that point. And hereafter, all meetings will be at regular times. But maybe, with a little patience and toleration, you can say tonight, I'm glad you took the extra time. And maybe we would all concede we need to look at these things sometime. We need to have thoughts about them. Are you a Christian? Are you right with God? That as the wind rises, it blows about turning to the Lord. Let us help you to come. Don't go away without a Savior now. Don't go away without Christ. Make sure of this. Make sure of it. That you know where you stand. That your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You need to be clear about that. Lord, speak on tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.